angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" And the devil left him. And suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
I would like to ask three questions of this text today. The first question is, what does this text tell us about who is Jesus? To follow that by asking then, how is it the way we answer the question, who is Jesus, affect us? And finally then, what is our mission? So who is Jesus? How does the answer to that question affect us? And what then is our mission? Who is Jesus? Whenever we read a section from Scripture, it's important to take a look at what comes before the section we read and what comes after the section we read, because that gives you the context then for the actual passage you're studying. Matthew urges you to ask that question because he starts this chapter with, after Jesus was baptized. He connects this story with what had just happened to Jesus. Jesus had appeared by the Jordan River. He had been baptized by John. After having been baptized by John, the heavens opened up and this Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon Jesus. And we hear clearly these words, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." So we have a clear statement who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. What we then learn is that the same Spirit that came upon Jesus, the same Spirit connected with the voice of heaven, is the Spirit that leads Jesus out into the wilderness. And out in the wilderness, God tests Jesus. God uses Satan, the great prosecuting attorney, to test Jesus to see whether he will fulfill what it means to be the Son of God. The way Matthew shows Jesus fulfilling that requirement of being a Son of God is that Matthew compares the way Jesus deals with the temptations in the wilderness with the way that the people of Israel dealt with issues in the wilderness. So when we look at the first temptation of Jesus, we can reflect upon the 16th chapter of Exodus, where we see God's people being out in the wilderness and are hungry. They start to grumble because they want food, and they say, "Is it that God brought us out into this wilderness just to kill us by hunger?" And so we see this rabble group of people starting to complain before God provides them the bread they need to sustain themselves. The second temptation can be connected with Deuteronomy 9, when the people start asking the question in the wilderness, "Is the Lord in our midst or not?" Testing to see whether God will be faithfully present in those moments. And then we wrap up the temptations with a connection to Hosea 6 that says that the worship and the love of the people of God are like a morning dew that goes away really early and never to be seen the rest of the day. But what we see is that God's people do not remain faithful in the wilderness, but Jesus does remain faithful in the wilderness. His responses confirm that he is the child of God. The text assures us, based on Jesus' response in the wilderness, that Jesus is the Son of God. When we make the claim, then, that Jesus is the Son of God, what does that do to us? I had a parishioner one time who had been Roman Catholic before becoming Lutheran, and whenever her friends asked her, what is the difference between being a Catholic and being a Lutheran, she would respond, it's a lot like being a Catholic, except it's 2/3 less guilt. The immediate connection there is that in believing in God, we also have this reality of having to deal with guilt. If we take a look at the culture in which we live right now, we can be aware that God is not seen as a primary player in the culture. With the growth of the size of the group of those who are agnostic or those who are atheists. And I think in part, as Wilfred McClay writes in an article entitled The Strange Persistence of Guilt, that the hope was that when we did away with God, we would also do away with guilt. Because after all, God is the one who makes us feel guilty. So the hope was that if we got rid of God, then we would no longer have to deal with guilt. The problem is guilt still pervades every part of our lives. We live under the burden of guilt. What McClay says happens for us is that living under that burden of guilt, we try to deal with the guilt in one of two ways. We enter into a victim culture, he says. A victim culture is those who believe that they are where they are because something has been done to them. They aren't guilty for where they find themselves in life. And so it's a great way to try to get out from underneath the guilt, because I'm a victim, someone else is responsible for my place, and I cannot be held guilty for where I find myself in life. McClay goes on to say that the other way that people try to deal with the guilt is that we have redefined forgiveness. In redefining forgiveness, we see forgiveness more as a sort of therapeutic approach, where it's intended to benefit the person who forgives more so than it is to take the cost away from the person who has committed the sin. The problem we encounter with taking God away from our understanding of life, yet still being under the burden of guilt, is that there is no forgiveness to lighten that burden. We each live under the burden of that guilt. I know that there have been times this week in what I have said and done to others that has put a huge burden of guilt upon another person, and I am very much aware that there are times this week when whatever a person has said or done to me has put a large burden of guilt upon my shoulders. We live with that burden of guilt, and if there is no God, there is no forgiveness, and there's nothing to take away that burden. But Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he shows mercy. He blesses with the gift of forgiveness. So we are a people that have received the mercy of God. It's not just my opinion. That's God's announcement to you. You are forgiven. Jesus is this child of God, this Son of God, and as the Son of God, what Jesus does to us is he brings about the gift of mercy and forgiveness to us. That then reshapes how we go about our mission. The challenge we face is that too many times when we look at Jesus, we think more about trying to imitate Jesus' actions. Thomas A. Kempis talked about the imitation of Christ, that what one should do is to be just like Jesus. A more recent application of that, although I was reminded at the earlier service it wasn't so recent because it's maybe about 20 years ago now, was the WWJD movement. What would Jesus do? And it would ask us to do it just the way Jesus would do it in each and every situation. But I think trying to be perfect as Jesus was puts more of a burden on our shoulders and convicts us of even more guilt than it does in helping us. Our mission is to be children of God, to be a beloved child of God, receiving the mercy and the forgiveness of God, having that burden lifted from our shoulders. And brothers and sisters, you are a child of God before you are anything else in this world. I am a child of God before I'm Timothy Mentzer. You are children of God before you're progressive. You are children of God before you're conservative. You are children of God before you're a member of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church. You're a child of God before you're a husband, before you're a wife, before you're a parent, before you're a child. You are a child of God before you are anything else. And if being any of those other things stands in opposition to what God wills for you as a child of God, then you can step away from that and trust in God first and foremost. Now listen to the language that I just used, because so often we miss the nuance of language. I didn't say you have to go out and do this and give you another new law to follow so that you can feel guilty for another week. I said you can do this, that God sets you free to be a child of God before anything else, which also means whatever message you hear from the world, it cannot change God's desire to give you mercy and forgiveness. Because it's the very nature of God to do so. As children of God, we no longer need to fear death. One of my favorite moments in Scripture is related to the story of the raising of Lazarus. It's in the Gospel of John, and it's that moment where we hear that Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. So we learned he's not only merely dead, he's most sincerely dead. If anyone can name where that's from, we'll give you a bonus point for today. Any guesses? Wizard of Oz, right on. Because John wants us to know that Lazarus is dead because when Jesus shows up, Jesus raises him from the dead. But that's not the best part of the story for me. The best part of the story is in, I think, the next chapter where Lazarus is having dinner. The good news is after you die and are raised from the life, you can still eat. I love that part. And the religious leaders want Lazarus to speak against Jesus, and he won't. You know what they threaten him with? They threaten to kill him. Oh my gosh, he's already been dead. Been there and done that. Death does not have power over him anymore. And as children of God, we do not make our decisions based on what death says to us. We don't make decisions about how we engage life out of fear of death. For death no longer has that power over us. And as children of God who no longer fear death, we can also then speak words of forgiveness to one another. Forgiveness where we willingly set aside what we think the other person owes us who has hurt us and instead has shown mercy to them. Our mission is to be God's children who declare the message of forgiveness. And I think it's that message of forgiveness that must define what the church is to be in the next 10 to 20 years. The way the church acts out being the church changes based on where the society is. And there was a point where the church's role was primarily about social justice, the social gospel movement. It assumed that there was a common faith among people that could be inspired so that they would act and do what is right and good. But what happens when all of a sudden we're not even reconciled to one another? We can't even tolerate the presence of another person. We feel nothing but contempt for the other person. Before we can even deal with the complex issues in front of us, we must be reconciled to one another. And for me then, as God is absent in the world, the mission of the church is to be the presence of God in the world. And in being the presence of God in the world, we speak a word of forgiveness and a work of reconciliation. Jesus is the Son of God. And as Jesus is the Son of God, what Jesus does to us, that Jesus offers us mercy and forgiveness so that we too might be children of God. And we then engage in this world as people whose passion it is to be reconciled to one another and to speak God's word of forgiveness to a broken and hurting world. Amen.